Like many of you, our family has a love of traveling. We've enjoyed traveling for a long time now. There's something exhilarating about seeing a new place or experiencing unique cuisine or natural wonders or historic locations. Emily and I now have come to love seeing the world through the eyes of our children when we go places and we get to see their reaction to various parts of the world. And we certainly look forward to hearing your stories and adventures and experiences from this last Feast of Tabernacles. There's something captivating about a well-rendered story, something that captures our attention, and travel offers just such tales for the taking. We had a number of new experiences on this recent trip. We were in France for the feast, along with the Pattersons, and we had a great time when we were there in France. We had a few unique experiences that were new to us in traveling. We had rented a car, and they gave me an Audi, which I've never driven before and probably won't have again. But it is it's a car made for the millennium. It has a built-in massager in the driver's seat. Three different massage options while you're driving down the road. So we really enjoyed that. And then we flew out of Barcelona to come home. And as we arrived at the airport, you know, it's bustling with people and we're trying to get out of a taxi to make our way in. And there were lots of people leaving the airport as we were trying to come in, and here comes this person walking their pet on a leash, which is pretty normal in Europe. They are much more animal-friendly culture than we are. And so this guy comes out with this small animal on a leash, and I just took a glance over, and it was a meerkat. And I thought, how did you get on the plane with a meerkat? Did you claim it wasn't a wild animal? How did that work? But the things you see when you're traveling can be quite interesting. But in particular, I'm fascinated when those stories happen to intersect with our lives as Christians, when they offer some kind of moral lesson, or when they illuminate a spiritual principle that's somehow embedded in the story, and it lingers in our memory and helps us to remember some aspect of God's word and God's way of life a little better. In light of our recent travels, I thought that I would share a story with you about another group of travelers. And for those that were in Alaska a few years ago for the feast with us, you will have already heard this story, so just bear with me. I know there's a few in the room. But the individuals in this story, we can call them explorers if we want to, they ventured out to explore an unfamiliar territory. And you could pause and consider, what makes people do that? What possesses people to leave their homeland and to go search out another, to set out into the unknown, to seek some kind of new frontier? For some, it's the alluring call of opportunity, the smell or the sense of freedom that might be attained, the potential to escape what they've always known, what they've always experienced, the sense of adventure and anticipation of some unknown challenge or unknown discovery that they might come to enjoy. It would seem that there was likely a mix of those ideas that had crowded into the thought process of those who were selected for this particular expedition that I'll talk with you about today. Their journey was by design meant to be an epic quest. It was by design meant to be a story for the history books, a tale that would grow legendary over time, or at least it was supposed to, before things went so terribly wrong with their trip. It was a relatively small group that would make this journey. They were made up of relatively hardy, seasoned, and intrepid individuals. Individually, they had been selected for this journey. They must have had the skills or the outlook on life, the ability to adapt and to improvise. Perhaps they had an eye toward detail or an ability to make proper assessments, and so they were chosen. And they were chosen to represent everyone from back home, their families and community that they were going to be leaving behind. The group was made up of notable individuals, people who, if they had been born in another age or another time period, might have been famous or noteworthy for any number of reasons. Two from this group would later gain international acclaim. One would be as a respected and beloved leader of his nation. He would essentially serve as their first prime minister, if you will. And the other would gain notoriety and acclaim as an 85-year-old warrior who seemed to possess indomitable strength. This group would be provisioned with supplies, and they were given a mission. They were supposed to go and survey a mysterious land. They were supposed to observe and take notes and to provide an accounting of their great adventure when they would return. There's some debate about the exact date of the expedition. Various historians would pick different dates, but mid to late summer is the generally accepted time frame when they would leave. It was an auspicious time for them to travel in the terrain where they were being sent to navigate. We know very little about their send-off. It's one of the frustrating parts of history that not all of the details are included for us. Was it a festive occasion? Did they have a party the night before? Maybe they had bonfires and singing as they were about to set out on this journey. Or maybe they slipped away in the dim light of morning, a quiet and thoughtful group intent simply on completing their mission and coming home. But regardless, this group of travelers had to take care. Because like so many explorers through time, this band of people were entering hostile territory. The native inhabitants were not pleased with them. They would see them as a threat to their traditional and established order, and so would prove to be inhospitable at best. So for this group of travelers, security and stealth and speed would be important. Almost 6 weeks would pass by. There's no indication that they sent word back or had any communication with the people they'd left behind. 6 weeks that would alter the history of their people and would affect generations to come. 6 weeks that dramatically changed the path for their individual families, and like so many great historical events, the impact of their journey still impacts us today across the globe. Their ranks sound oddly similar to epic teams and groups from literature. If you're a Tolkien fan, a la The Fellowship of the Ring, various names seem to fit right in. There was Shemua, the son of Zakur, Egal and Palti, the sons of Hori, Raphu, Sodi, Susi, Gamali, and Vafsi. And they were tasked with surveying the mysterious and by then legendary Haaretz HaMuftakat, which is better known to us as the Promised Land. The highlights of their story are found for us in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. It's an instructive tale for us as Christians. It's one that is remarkably relevant for us today. And by us, I mean you and me, much more so than the society that is all around us. I believe there are some striking parallels between the 12 spies' expedition to the Promised Land and our recent observance of the Feast of Tabernacles as members of the Church of God in the 21st century. And these parallels are instructive and provide us with perspective and, to a degree, some insightful warnings for us today as we return home from the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day and we pick up and resume our ongoing duties and responsibilities and activities. Let's review a bit of their story. You can find that in Numbers chapter 13. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13 and review a good portion of their story today. Numbers chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. You might want to mark your place here in Numbers 13. We'll come back a couple of times. Numbers 13, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua the son of Zakur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Susi. And from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi. And from the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. In verse 16, it begins to tell their story. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Verse 17, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go up this way into the south, and go up into the mountains, and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They brought some of the pomegranates and figs, and the place was called the Valley of Eshcol, because the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to a land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So far, so good on this great adventure story. They've gone for 40 days, 2 days shy of 6 weeks, and they've returned and they begin to share with Moses and Aaron and the people their report. And then in verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Verse 30, it says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak there, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Chapter 14, it continues on and says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Drop down to verse 36. It says, now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who were sent out to spy out the land. It's rather sobering to contemplate this turn of events in the history of the people of Israel. We see here the rashness of mob-like decisions. And I would like for us today in the sermon to consider some parallels that we find here in this account with our lives today. I think some of those parallels are rather stark and can serve as a warning as well as a bit of encouragement for us as Christians. One of the first things you note from this account is that the 12 spies were chosen individually for this mission. They were selected. They weren't volunteers. It wasn't as though they raised their hand and said, pick me. These were 12 individuals who were chosen from their distinct tribes, just as God has reached out into the sea of humanity and chosen to call us. God chose to open your mind to his truth. God chose, in surveying the world, to intervene in your life today and choose you. For his reasons, our God selected us, bringing us forth from the surrounding crowd of humanity, providing us with his Spirit, and giving us this great opportunity, an opportunity to know him, and an opportunity to have our minds opened that we might understand his truth. And of course, one part of our calling is the opportunity that we have to keep the festivals of God. Festivals, which as we understand, serve to organize God's plan for the human family. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, as he often would speak about our calling and the significance of that miracle that takes place when God chooses to open an individual's mind to truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel truth, the truth that we find in Scripture, the truths of God, in large part for the world, their eyes are veiled. They are currently blinded, unable to understand it. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Drop down to verse 6. It says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was God the Father who chose to call you. It is the understanding to go up and keep the feast. That is a gift that was gifted to us by our God. Paul here echoes what Jesus said in John 6:44, that it requires a calling from God, that no one could come to Jesus Christ unless the Father drew them, called them, opened their minds to understand it. Paul would make this point again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, where he's talking about the work of the church. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We as a church and as a body of people, we do our part in the work of God, but we always recognize that it is God who gives the increase. And it is a miracle to have one's mind opened by God to understand His truth in this age. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or our epistle." Paul makes the point once again that we were called by God, that our Father intervened in our lives to call us and to set us out on a very distinct mission as Christians, a mission that involves, as Paul makes the point here, of holding the truth of God faithfully, to stand fast in the truth that we find in Scripture. Just like the 12 spies who were sent to spy out the Promised Land, we were individually selected by God. The 12 were selected for the mission to spy out the land of promise. Let's go back to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. We read through the whole account earlier, and we'll just take a look at a few passages once again. Numbers 13, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." Dropping down to verse 17, it says, "And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains, and see what the land is like. See whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or not." And we've heard the story of the 12 spies, no doubt, for years. But have you ever wondered why? Why did God tell Moses to send the spies into the land? What benefit could come from this task? Why did God do it? Why would God want a small group to preview the Promised Land? God already knew all the answers to the questions that Moses tasked them with in verse 17 through 20. God knew exactly whether there were few or many people in the land. God knew what the land was like, whether it was good or bad. God knew whether they inhabited camps or strongholds. God knew the answers to all of those questions. So why would God tell Moses to do this? God didn't need their help in deciding whether or not this was the Promised Land. God already knew what was there. So why send them? What was Israel to learn from this? Well, it seems that these individuals were likely expected to be the future leaders. We find that in verse 2 when God tells Moses about selecting them. They were chosen as a leader among them. And this advanced viewing, the privilege that they would receive of touring the Promised Land before the rest of Israel went up, would give them an advanced view of the Promised Land and allow them to have familiarity with where they were going to inhabit. It would prepare them for future roles when their clans and tribes would enter and settle into this new land. This preview of the Promised Land would provide these future leaders with the opportunity to familiarize themselves with the lay of the land, to understand the environment that they would shortly inhabit, to provide them with space and time for perspective on how best for their families and their clans and their tribes to move forward. God was offering these future leaders perspective, perspective of the future, perspective that was designed to build hope. They had the opportunity to see the future under God's direction somewhat clearly. God was designing a process that would prompt them to imagine, to contemplate, and to ponder how God was going to bring all of these things about. God wanted these spies to bring home an enthusiasm and a joy and an anticipation, an enthusiasm that was designed to be contagious and motivating for the entire house of Israel, an enthusiasm that would bend the character of a nation toward harmony with God's purpose and plan for them. I find this relatively short excursion into Canaan to be very similar to what God provides for you and for me every year when we go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. God charges us every year to sample, to survey, and to examine the promised land, if you will. In our case, the last frontier for physical man. God bids us annually to go up and keep the feast, where we sample the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. How often are we reminded when we go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium, the world tomorrow, the world to come? Every year at the feast, we're gathered together to be given a foretaste, a window, if you will, into the coming promised land, so that we can see it a bit more clearly than if we just stayed home and thought about it. God calls us to imagine. We go up to hear it to the feast, and we hear messages that describe, with the limited detail that we have in Scripture, the limited detail about the coming millennial reign of Christ. And then we imagine. We're encouraged to think about it, to examine those verses, and then to ponder, what will it be like? This year at the Feast of Tabernacles in France, it's a beautiful facility there, surrounded by vineyards. And the third or fourth day of the feast, we realized that at the back of the parking lot, there were some grapevines that kind of leaned over the fence, and they had grapes hanging there, and they were delicious. We sampled a few several days in a row. And one day, we had gotten a few grapes, and Lachlan and I were walking through the parking lot on our way back to our cabin that didn't have air conditioning, by the way. And as we were walking through, we were eating these grapes, and they were delicious. And I was talking about this passage, about this giant branch of grapes that required two men to carry them. And I was asking Lachlan what he thought about the coming millennial reign of Christ. And I mentioned, I said, you know, in the millennium, we won't need locks on our doors. And he said, well, why not? Why won't we need locks? And we talked about the Ten Commandments, how everyone's going to keep the Ten Commandments. No one will be coveting their neighbor's property. No one will be stealing. No one will be coming in to murder others. And what a difference that would make. And then, of course, Lachlan's little mind started working. He started spouting off this whole list of ideas, what that would mean if everybody kept the Sabbath, and if we all did these other things. And his imagination began to soar. And he started listing off the implications of what that would mean. We wouldn't have to lock our cars, which means we wouldn't need keys. And there's a long list of things that we could derive from that as the world comes to keep God's way of life in the future. God designed the holy days, and in particular the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, to give us a vision of what that world will be like. We don't see it exactly, because God just gives us little snippets and pictures, and then he sets about the task of letting us imagine. And we can ponder, what will it be like when everyone keeps God's word? This, of course, is nothing new for the people of God. Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 And we'll see an example of those who've gone before us and how they too imagined what that world will be like. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, after it lists a number of the faithful, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." It wasn't fulfilled in their physical lifetime. "But having seen them afar off." None of them were translated into the future millennial reign of Christ. They saw this by imagining and pondering God's word and his interaction with them so much that it became clear in their minds of what that world would be like. "Having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That vision of a coming world changed who they were. Their ability to imagine and to ponder that coming world changed them, such that they looked at themselves and said, "This life is not for me." They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have given up. They could have decided, "I think this life is more important," but they didn't. Verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." God, through his word and his festivals, sparks the imagination. It seems that he desires for his people to imagine and to think about and to ponder what that coming world will be like. Through scripture and the prophecies we find in the Bible and biblical imagery, we are catapulted forward in time every Feast of Tabernacles to imagine and to consider what that coming world will be like. And it's no accident that God gives us this annual reminder. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 20. Romans chapter 20 and verse 4. It's no accident that God gives this vision and this insight and the capacity for us to imagine what that world will be like. Revelation 20 and verse 4. John in a vision says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are those individuals who were faithful, those that God is preparing now to be future leaders then. Just as God selected those 12 spies, gave them a preview of the promised land in the hopes that they would become the leaders when their people would go up and inherit the land, so too now, through the church, God is preparing us now to be leaders then. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day prompts us to imagine, to contemplate, and to ponder how things might work or function during the millennium. And we enjoy pondering those things and discussing them. And we might have varied ideas about how certain things are going to work. But the exercise of thinking about that coming world makes it more real and more clear that, just like those in Hebrews 11, we can embrace that vision and declare plainly that we seek a homeland that is coming, a future that God is preparing that will extend his hope to all of mankind. The Feast of Tabernacles is an annual exercise to remind us that this life is temporary. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. But we're also reminded to behold what is coming, that while this life is temporary and fleeting and a vapor, there is something far greater that is coming. As we consider the story of the spies, one thing that stands out in their story is that the land that they were surveying was still the promised land. It was not yet the inherited land. And this was a hurdle for the 12 spies. They faced this throughout their journey. They faced the obvious, ever-present reality that the land that they were exploring was occupied. It was occupied by those who were opposed to the future that had been promised to them. When they surveyed the land, they found giants. They found walled cities. And they found enemies. All those things were real. And God knew that they would see it. And that's important. Go back to Numbers 13. You read the account when Moses tells them what to look for. He tells them, go and see if the land is good or bad. See if they live in camps or in walled cities. See if this land is going to be prosperous. See if it's inhabited by lots of people or if it's just a few. God knew in advance what the spies were going to see, just as God knows what we will see. As we travel to various locations across the globe to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, no doubt every one of us faced moments and situations where the stark reality hit us that we are not yet in the kingdom of God, that Christ has not yet returned, that the vision of what we were studying is still promised. It hasn't happened yet. It's still promised. We certainly saw this at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. There was the earthquakes in Pakistan where over 2,000 people died. And of course, the terror and the evil that's taken place in Israel and the protests and the backlash that has now swept across the globe. It's a wake-up call to a degree. It's a reminder that while we study these promises and we reviewed them and we look forward to this time when Christ will have returned and will set up his righteous rulership on this earth, that still hasn't happened yet. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15, we read this on trumpets. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is what is coming, but we have a way to go before the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Just as the spies faced roadblocks and distrust and suspicion, we too face obstacles and opposition and the weight of trials in this physical life. It should come as no surprise to us that much of the world is opposed to those who are on the vanguard of the coming kingdom of God, those who look forward to a coming kingdom. We position ourselves at odds with most of the world around us. Let's go to John chapter 17. We'll see why this should not be a surprise for us. John chapter 17, and we'll read verse 9. John 17, verse 9. This, of course, was on his last Passover in his physical life when Jesus was here on earth. And we find this prayer that Jesus made for his disciples. And Jesus makes it clear through this prayer he was praying not just for the disciples that lived at that time, but also for the disciples that would live down through the ages, through the history of the church. And in this prayer, he includes this, John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. God, through his calling, grants us understanding. And it says, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. your word is truth. Just like the situation with the spies, God knows all about the challenges and the obstacles and the roadblocks in our lives today. God knows what we face. God knew what the spies were going to see. He knew they would find giants. He knew they would find walled cities. He knew they would find situations and experiences where they would realize they were not welcome. And God sent them anyway, in the hopes that they would keep their mind focused on what that world would eventually look like. So too, God knows about all the challenges and obstacles and roadblocks in our lives as we navigate this physical life, clinging to the truth of God. We are ambassadors for a future kingdom. Christians are to represent the values, the mores, the morals and the lifestyle, the outlook, the goals and the priorities of a very different kingdom than the world we see around us today. As Christians, we're not Republicans or Democrats or libertarians. We're not labor or conservatives or socialists or social democrats or monarchists or anarchists or plutocrats or all of the other titles that mankind has given ourselves since the Garden of Eden. As Christians, we are those of the way, those who are followers of Christ the King, who await patiently his coming kingdom. The 12 spies were surveyors. They weren't conquerors. They were sent in for an advance viewing of the land that their people would inhabit in the future. They were not sent in as an invading force. They weren't conquerors who were supposed to set up the kingdom of Israel in their situation, in their lifetime. The 12 spies couldn't make structural or governmental or religious changes as they spied out the land. But they could start thinking about it. They could meditate on what that world should look like, what the land should look like when they would inherit the land. They could anticipate and they could prepare for what the promised land would look like when it was no longer promised, when it was inherited. And so too for the people of God today. As Christians, we are not tasked with reforming the world today. We're not conquerors in this world. We don't get to effectuate changes in the world today, other than in our own individual lives. We are king priests in waiting, in training, preparing for a coming day, preparing for a future, growing in the character and the discernment and the knowledge and the grace that will be necessary to effectively serve when our king does come. We can look at the world around us as we navigate this life. We can see the ills. We can see the things that need to be changed to bring this world into harmony with God's law and God's word. But like the spies, we're simply here as surveyors today. We are surveying the land, if you will, in anticipation of a time when change will come. In anticipation of a time when Christ will have returned, we will be kings and priests to rule and to teach and to guide the vast sea of humanity into a harmony with God and with Jesus Christ as King. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. This is something for us to remember as we return home from the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a jarring return sometimes as we go away and celebrate the feast together. One neat feature of the feast in France is that we all stay in the same place and there's virtually no one else there other than the people who work there. We share all of our meals together and you're there with God's people, and there's a freedom that comes from that. As even our young children, we could let them go to and fro from various places and enjoy their time with freedom and flexibility without the worries that exist in so much of the world today. Matthew chapter 9 provides us with a perspective that we can develop as Christians in this world today. Matthew 9, verse 35. It says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And of course, as a church today, we do our part to preach the gospel. Verse 36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. When we, brethren, survey the world around us, when we see all the violence and the evil and the destruction, when we see the profanity and just the vile nature that takes place in entertainment and throughout and across various cultures across the globe, we see the evil that afflicts mankind and their relationships with one another, we should be moved with compassion, because God has opened our minds. We know the future. We know what God offers for the human family. But the world around us are weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenty, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so we can. We can pray for the work of the church. We can pray for God's kingdom to come. And we can work to hone and instill in our character an approach of compassion toward all those around us. In the meantime, let's notice this admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy, here we find a reminder that's good for us when we return from the Feast of Tabernacles and we find ourselves once again thrust into this world that is so at odds with God's way of life. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. So what should we do? It says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we as Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. One thing we can do is to pray that God would allow us as Christians to navigate the perils of this world, that we as a community of believers could lead a quiet and peaceable life despite all of the ungodliness and the wickedness and the evil around us. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God gives us a life to prepare for the future, to prepare for a future where we can and will serve humanity at large. He reminds us every year in the Feast of Tabernacles that there is purpose in this life. It's amplified by our time spent tabernacling as we come once again face to face with the visions that God gives us in Scripture about the coming millennium. And this leads us to the heart of the message today. And that is what the spies brought home. I would propose to you that it's what we take home from our recent survey of the Promised Land that matters most. We return home from the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day once again to realize that the world is still the world. And so it was for the spies. When they returned home, the promised land was still in a state of being promised. They hadn't inherited it yet. It was still a promise. They had an inkling of what it would look like, but it was still a promise, something that required faith. But those spies were tasked with seeing beyond what they had just witnessed physically, to see afar off. And we are too. There are many prophecies in Scripture that give us a vision, a preview, or a screening, if you will, of the coming world tomorrow. Likely that many of those scriptures were reviewed wherever you kept the Feast of Tabernacles this year. They're generally covered in a number of messages as we hear bits and snippets about what the millennial reign of Christ might look like, how the world will be transformed. One of those passages is found for us in Micah chapter 4. Let's take a look there. Micah chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1 through 5. Micah 4, verse 1 through 5. This is one of my favorite accounts of what this coming world is going to be like. And I would imagine it was likely read wherever you tabernacled for the feast this year. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So this is a sure prophecy. This is what's going to happen. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. What a change that's going to be. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." What a change from the world around us, that nations will clamor to go up to keep the feast, to go up to be taught the ways of God. "For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." What a vision of the coming world. The physical, emotional, and spiritual reforms that are going to take place on this planet to reshape societies across the globe. I would propose, brethren, that when we return home from the Feast of Tabernacles, we need to apply this overlay when we survey the world around us. We need to keep in mind what is coming, what this world will be like. The report of the 10 spies that we read earlier provided a window into their thinking. They should have returned to their people with a clear vision of what the promised land was going to be. But the majority made a number of mistakes. Most of them saw only the physical. They saw the giants, the cities, and their own weaknesses. But they didn't see God. They didn't see what God could do. The 10 allowed their fears and their reasoning to limit God. They returned from their 40 days travel through the promised land, and when they came home, all they saw in their mind was the land. They had erased the promised part. It was just a land full of obstacles and giants and walled cities, and they were a weak and troubled people who had no chance. They returned with a spirit of complaint and a spirit of doubt that would erode their faith in God. And brethren, we can't make those mistakes. We know what's coming. God tells us in his word, Micah 4 is one example. There are many other passages that speak to the world that's coming. We know what's coming. We know Christ will return. We know he will reign for 1,000 years. And we have these windows into what that world is going to be like. We just experienced a preview, but we don't know what's coming next. We don't know the next hardship. We don't know the next challenge, the next trial, the next difficulty that's going to arrive in our path. And we need to remember this when heartache and relationship issues and a bad diagnosis, church difficulties, job stress, family stress, or any other type of stress rises up in our lives as we go back to our regular, normal responsibilities and duties. We must not let physical, emotional, or spiritual challenges, whether they be giants or walled cities or any other obstacle, we must not let them blot out what God is doing and what is coming. We have an example of how to do that. See, Joshua and Caleb weren't like the others. They witnessed the exact same things. For 40 days, they saw what everyone else saw. They saw the giants, they saw the walled cities, and no doubt they saw their own weaknesses. But they also saw something very different, because they saw the promised land. They saw children playing in streets. They saw vineyards and fig trees. They saw abundant harvest and bounty and peace. They saw settled communities where the people of God would flourish. When they traveled through the promised land, they saw the promise. They saw the hand of God and what he could work. And that changed everything for them. Let's go back to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14 once again. Numbers 14 and verse 6. Numbers 14 verse 6, it says, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were among those who had spied out the land. They saw everything everyone else did. But they tore their clothes and they spoke to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into his land, into this land, and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" Verse 24 says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Brethren, as we return back from the Feast of Tabernacles and our recent review of the coming millennial reign of Christ, we can ask ourselves, what kind of report are we bringing back from our recent survey of the coming millennium? What is our takeaway from the Feast of Tabernacles going to be? Do you see the kingdom of God afar off or not? Did we dare during the last week as we were at the feast, did we dare to imagine the transformation that is coming when the air and the water and the environment will be clean and corrected, when society and education and leisure activities will be brought in harmony with our God and his way of life? Did we contemplate eternity? Did we weigh the promises of healing and of truth and of peace? And did we feel the weight of the impact of those promises? What will it be like when the whole world is at peace after 100 or 200 or 300 years of peace? What will that look like? Did we allow hope to be stirred in our lives when we were at the Feast of Tabernacles, to be alive with the light of truth and a promised future? As we look forward from this festival season, will we focus on the obstacles that we encounter in this physical life or on the promises that we've just reviewed? God doesn't ask us to deny trials, and we will face some hard ones, no doubt. But we need to rightly frame them in the context of what God is doing. Are we resolved, like Joshua and Caleb, that we can go up and take it with the blessing and providence and grace and miraculous intervention of our God? Are we motivated by those captivating promises in Scripture that we just reviewed? Are we motivated by those to push ahead in preparation for the coming kingdom of God? Numbers 14 and verse 8. Joshua and Caleb say, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. We need to get this right as Christians. We need to train our minds to see the world as it will be, to be like Caleb and Joshua. After having 8 days of sharing time with the future family of God, being taught and reminded once again of God's promises, after rehearsing what God plans and what he offers to mankind, what report will we bring back? Is it worth it? The glimpse of the coming kingdom of God that was given to us for those 8 days, is it worth the struggle and the obstacles that may present themselves in our path? We all know the answer. The answer, of course, is yes. The question is, are we going to live that way? Brethren, let's boldly move forward, zealous and eager and excited and motivated, full of faith and full of conviction. We're encouraged in Scripture to speak often to one another of the things of God. You can find that in Malachi 3, verse 16. We're encouraged to share what God has reminded us of during the recent Feast of Tabernacles. Let's all individually and collectively resolve to carry forward this glimpse of the millennium. In Hebrews 10, we're told to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do we see it? Is it more clear now in our mind's eye than it was before we went up to keep the feast? Do we see it and the implications of what it means for Christ to return? Caleb and Joshua tried to see the promised land. As they made their way through the journey, when they saw the giants and the walled cities and they anticipated the weakness of the children of Israel, they tried to see the promise of what God offered. Let's do the same. Because your report of the coming millennial reign of Christ, your report about what you saw and what you thought about and pondered during the Feast of Tabernacles, your report may make all the difference for you, for your mate, for your children or grandchildren, for any number of our brethren who are here with us today. The majority of the spies missed out. The promised land for them was never received. They perished in the wilderness and never got to see the promise be fulfilled. But for Joshua and Caleb, that promised land became the inherited land. Joshua would go on to lead the children of Israel as they made their way into the promised land. And Caleb, you can read his account, as an 85-year-old warrior, would drive out the sons of Anak and establish his family's inheritance in Hebron. The same can be true for us as Christians. God the Father selected you and me and those he's called. God chose us for this calling, and that includes an annual foray into the promised land. We surveyed the last frontier for physical man when we were at the Feast of Tabernacles, a time that is prophesied and a time that is promised and just over the horizon. And now we've returned home. We've returned home to our own duties and hobbies and responsibilities and a physical life that we have to live. What do you remember about what you saw during the Feast of Tabernacles? What do you see today? what will your report be?